Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and I want to thank you for tuning in to this week's weekly podcast. This week you are catching me in North Dakota. I am at a series of meetings here, a convention here, where I'm giving two presentations in the evening. And then I'm off to South Lake Tahoe by Friday evening, where we'll begin another series there. And this week, we're going to pick up with part two of our series on the active nonviolence of Jesus. We're going to begin with Matthew 26:51, where it states, "With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Put your sword back in its place,' Jesus said to him, 'for all who draw the sword will die by the sword.'" In this second part this week, we're going to be looking at what scholars today call the Constantinian shift within Christian history on this topic. And as we shared last week, for 300 years until Constantine, Christians, although they rarely agreed on any other topic, they spoke with a unified voice on this topic without one dissension. There was a unanimity of opinion. Jesus' teaching on this topic, they felt, was pretty clear. They rallied around the Latin saying patientia, which means patience. And they meant by this that they patiently endured evil so as not to commit it, rather than committing evil so as not to endure it. And they sought to do anything to avoid killing. That would, they believed, destroy their witness for Christ. Dying, they felt, was perfectly acceptable. In fact, they viewed dying as possibly one of the best ways to witness for their faith in Jesus, their following Jesus. Dying well is what they called it. Dying well in love for their enemies. And that's why the word martyr, which originally just simply meant witness, came to be synonymous with someone who witnessed for their faith through dying. I'm going to share with you a few of the statements we looked at last week, just to review and to get us all on the same page again. I'm going to quickly run through these, and then we're going to jump to the change. And I want to put these side by side this week so you can see the stark contrast between the two. First, we're going to read from Origen. "We, Christians, no longer take up sword against nation, nor do we learn war any more, but we have become children of peace." Tertullian wrote, "And shall the son of peace take part in the battle when it does not become him even to sue at law? And shall he apply the chain, the prison, and the torture, and the punishment, who is not the avenger even of his own wrongs?" Notice what Tertullian is really saying here. If we don't even call on the sword to avenge our own wrongs, how can we wield the sword in union with the kingdom of this world? Hippolytus wrote, "Anyone who has the power of the sword, or who is a civil magistrate wearing the purple, should desist or he should be rejected." Whether today you agree or disagree with Hippolytus on this, for 300 years the practice was to excommunicate those who enlisted in the military or who took a political office. This to me is quite fascinating when you contrast it with the evangelical Christians today and what they believe in their quest for greater political control. Arnobius wrote, "Rather, it is better to suffer wrong than to inflict it. We should rather shed our own blood than stain our hands and our conscience with that of another." Arnobius again writes, "It makes no difference whether you put a man to death by word or rather by sword, since it is the act of putting to death itself which is prohibited." Again, with the "by word," Arnobius here is referring to holding a political office where you would even be overseeing war. Lactantius, which was the tutor of Constantine's son, he wrote, "When God forbids killing, he doesn't just ban murder." Now, some translations of Lactantius here put in the word brigandage, which is not permitted even under the law. "He is also recommending us not to do certain things which are treated as lawful among men. Whether you kill a man with a sword or a word makes no difference, since killing itself is banned." Lactantius also wrote, "No exceptions at all ought to be made to the rule that it is always wrong to kill a man whom God has wished to be regarded as a sacrosanct creature." up until Constantine, Christians weren't trying to tell Caesar what to do or how to run Rome. They were simply trying to live out the gospel of Jesus' kingdom. About 100 years after Constantine, we find that it was illegal not to be a Christian, with an exception made for Jews. You could not even serve in the military unless you were a Christian. You were not trusted to be loyal unless you were a Christian. And the question that I want to ask this week is, how did Christianity get there? On October 28, 312, we find Constantine involved in the Battle of Milvian, the Milvian Bridge between himself and the Roman Emperor Maxentius. And this battle marks the beginning of Constantine's conversion to Christianity. Lactantius recounts that on the evening of October 22nd, just prior to the battle, Constantine had a vision of the Christian God promising victory if they dubbed the sign of the cross on their shields. Now, the details of this vision differ depending on which source is reporting it, but Lactantius reports that the vision promised victory to Constantine if he would delineate the heavenly sign, the cross, on the shields of his soldiers. Now, Eusebius reports that the sign God instructed them to use on their shields was instead the Cairo, and the reports of Constantine's vision state that Constantine saw a cross of light with the inscription, "Through this sign you shall conquer." Now, today, various theories exist in interpreting these reports. Some people today view this vision as simply a legend with no historical basis whatsoever. Others believe that Constantine made up this story after the fact. Being a great political strategist, he saw that the only way to defeat Christianity's influence and threat to Rome was to somehow unite Christianity with Rome itself. Others believe the vision happened, but they ascribe the vision to being from the devil as a way to corrupt Christianity. And finally, there are some who interpret the vision as being genuine. It was from God, but it was intended to communicate to Constantine that he should lay down his sword and embrace the nonviolence of the Christian cross instead, as if God was saying, no, through this sign you should conquer. This interpretation sees the vision as genuinely from God, but it was an effort from God to reach Constantine, but a vision nonetheless that was misinterpreted by Constantine and taken to mean just the opposite of what was intended. Now, although all five of these theories are speculation, what we do know is what happened within Christianity for the first time in Christian history as a result of Constantine's conversion. The minute you pick up the sword, you lay down the cross. Augustine, Eusebius, and others began to see political power as having been handed to them by God himself. For the first time in history, instead of there being soldiers and Christians, there were Christian soldiers ridding the world of evil, Rome's political enemies, in Jesus' name. In the subsequent centuries, we would get a brand new norm. This is Jacques of Vitry. He writes, "When people falsely assert that you are not allowed to take up the physical sword or fight bodily against the enemies of the church, it is the devil trying to attack the fabric of your order." Notice that the nonviolent teachings of Jesus had become defined as demonic. John of Mantua says, "Do not be ashamed, O bride of heaven, to take up the sword against heretics, for the God still lives who sanctified such action through the arms of David." Jesus and his teachings would take a seat on the sidelines, and the example of figures from the Old Testament began to take center stage. David and Joshua and others became the heroes of the Christian faith rather than Jesus. Pope Innocent IV, ironically named, says, "Bodily torture has been found the most salutary and efficient means of leading to spiritual repentance." Again, the question this week is, how did we get here? Early in the 4th century, Constantine was witnessing a very real threat to Rome. Christians who, remember, were pacifists without exception, and they only made up a portion of the Roman population, but Constantine saw that they were growing at an exponential rate. Persecution and death, Constantine understood, only served to fuel the Christian fire. This had been proven through the emperor who preceded Constantine, which was Diocletian. The more Christianity was crushed, the faster it grew. If Christianity continued, it would inevitably overthrow the stability of Rome. And what I want you to notice this week is that Constantine saw that pacifism was going to win. This should make all of us sit up and pay attention. Christians were still paying their taxes, but if everyone became Christian and thereby pacifist, who would Rome have left to fight its wars and defend its borders from its many continual attacks? And we're going to talk about Hitler and the Allied armies next week. Many people always come up immediately with the objection, well, okay, so fine, all Christians become pacifists. Should we just let Hitler take over the world and Germany? And should that have been the way history was written or the way history turned out? Back in the 30s. And I want you to remember, pacifism isn't passivism. It's not a sit back and do nothing. Again, we're going to deal with objections later, but I want to just quickly note, Constantine got it. I mean, really, all of Hitler's soldiers were Christians. They were Lutherans or Catholics. If Christians had still been pacifist, Hitler would have never had an army to even begin trying to fight. This is what Constantine began to see himself. If the pacifist stance does not change in Christianity, then Rome's days are numbered. And what was Constantine's solution? He decided to back what he perceived to be the winning horse. Christians not only died well, they lived well. They would provide fortitude and stability to Rome. They could unify the kingdom. But first, Constantine had to remove the obstacle of pacifism. Church and state had to become unified. Violence in defense of both church and state had to become justified. Watch closely how Constantine pulled this off. Constantine declared Christianity first a religio licita, which means a legal religion, through the Edict of Milan. This immediately reversed any ongoing persecution. He then began to lavish gifts upon all church leaders. He increased their salaries. He exempted them from paying taxes. He began building church buildings, funding Bible copying. For the first time, church became a building rather than a group of people. Crucifixion and the gladiator games were abolished because of the traumatic connection with Christian victimization. Sunday was declared a weekly holiday for all people. Pagan holidays were absorbed into the Christian calendar. Pagan temples were converted into church buildings, with statues of Roman gods being replaced by statues of the apostles and other biblical characters. The church became a friend of the state. And again, you have to put yourself in the shoes of these church leaders. I mean, they began to wrestle with maybe Jesus' teachings was for that time and that era. I mean, look, Constantine is now supporting us. God is giving us the sword. Shouldn't we pick it up and use it? Constantine employed some of the greatest minds in Christianity as well to come up with biblical support for this new way of thinking. Augustine, which was one of the brightest theological minds of his time, for the first time began to rise to notice. He developed and defended a theory of justified violence for Christians, and he based this theory on existing Roman and Greek thought. Christians were now encouraged to join the army and to become involved in government, take political office. Violence was now being defined as something that was used as God's instrument to punish evildoers, which I believe is a misunderstanding of Romans 13, but it's Augustine's interpretation of Romans 13 nonetheless. Augustine saw punishment as a more justifiable motive than self-defense. And by 416, all Roman soldiers were required to be Christians. Up until that time, you have to understand, even the word pagan, which in Latin is paganus, it simply meant civilian as opposed to soldier. But when all soldiers become Christian, then pagan comes to mean non-Christian as opposed to a believer. Here's a sampling of the new Augustinian teaching. These are all from Augustine. Augustine wrote, "War is waged to serve the peace. You must, therefore, be a peacemaker even to waging war, so that by your conquest you may lead those you subdue to the enjoyment of peace." Augustine knew that Christians preached and believed in peace, but for the first time in both Christian orthodoxy, which is right belief, and orthopraxy, which is right behavior, peace began to be separated. In other words, peace as an end began to be separated from peace as a means. War was doing others a favor, Augustine said. Augustine also wrote, "What indeed is wrong with war? That people die who will eventually die anyway, so that those who survive may be subdued in peace. A coward complains of this, but it does not bother religious people." Augustine also wrote, "Does anyone doubt that it is preferable for people to be drawn to worship God by teaching rather than forced by fear of punishment or by pain? But just because the one type of people is better, it does not mean that the others who are not of that type ought to be ignored." Augustine taught that, yes, it's better for people to come to worship God on their own rather than being tortured or threatened with violence. But just because some will choose him on their own doesn't mean that we should ignore the others or that we shouldn't force others to worship him. Think about this complete disconnect from the teachings of Jesus. Augustine, in his writings, we see a tendency he begins to turn more and more to Old Testament stories. He embarks on desperate attempts to find some clue in the teachings of Jesus that indicate that Jesus really didn't mean what he taught in his very clear teaching on the way of peace. It's interesting to note that whenever we talk about the nonviolence of Jesus, we see this exact pattern followed today without people really realizing what they're doing. They begin to exalt Old Testament stories over Jesus, and then they begin twisting the words of Jesus to mean something other than their most natural implication. The best example I can give you that I've found of Augustine's desperate exegesis is Jesus' parable in Luke 14. This is taken from Luke 14, 23, where Jesus is telling the parable of the wealthy man who's going to have a banquet, and he sent out the invitation. It says, "Then the master told the servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full.'" Augustine basically argued from this passage, basically, see, even Jesus said we should compel others to come in. Now remember, this was the best that Augustine could do. When Jesus said compel, Augustine said Jesus meant threaten them with violence, kill them, torture them, but get them to come in. I would love for you to go back and listen to a presentation of mine, a formal apology. This is on our website, for a nonviolent background to the definition of this word, compel. It actually denotes humility or a begging or a pleading, but never with violence. You can also take a look at 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 for how the New Testament defined this word, compel. Over and over, Augustine performed what some have called an exercise in desperation to make Jesus contradict himself. These desperate explanations became the norm in Augustinian thinking and his rationale. Augustine also exhibited typical dualistic Platonic, which is Hellenistic or Greek thinking, which sees the body as separate from an immortal soul. And this was in opposition to the more holistic philosophy of the Hebrews. Therefore, what Augustine reasoned was that you could do whatever was necessary to someone's body if it saved their soul. Augustine would go on to teach that even killing someone was justified if that was the means whereby you saved their soul. He taught that it was acceptable to even run your enemies through as long as you did not kill them with hatred in your heart, for Jesus taught us to love our enemies. Augustine devised, for the first time in Christian thinking, a religious philosophy that justified saving souls at any cost, even by means of torture and violence. Augustine taught that the Christian response to even torturing confessions out of others was that Christians should simply cry fountains of tears for this necessary state of affairs. But never did he stop to consider that torture itself might be wrong. What we're looking at this week is the actual origin of Christianity embracing justified violence, or as it's called today, the just war theory. It's the popular position, it is the most popular position of our contemporary Americanized evangelical worldview. Today we live in the echo of the Constantinian shift. Christianity and its Lord Jesus fell victim in the same way as all other religions that were taken in by Rome. This pattern can be seen, for instance, with the Greek gods. When the Greek gods were embraced by Rome, their appearances in the pictures and the statues also changed. Under Roman influence, you can see this specifically with Zeus, who that was his Greek name. He became Jupiter under Rome. But it wasn't just, remember, their names that changed. Their attributes changed too. Under Rome, the Greek gods became more warlike. In the stories, they became distant. They stopped mingling with mortals as much. They became harsher and more powerful. They came to stand for discipline, honor, and strength. The Greek gods, once Romanized, they ceased to be friendly and became violent. For instance, Hypnus, which was the god of sleep, he didn't do much in Greek times, but in Roman times, he was called Somnus, and he liked killing people who didn't stay alert at their jobs. If they nodded off at the wrong time, they never woke up again. This is the same exact pattern that we see taking place as well with the Christian god, Jesus. It takes a great determined effort today to step back from our cultural Christian assumptions and look as openly and honestly as possible into the actual teachings of Christ before the influence of Constantine. Today, we have to strive to gain some type of perspective, to shake off the influence of centuries of thinking that has eclipsed the plain teachings of Jesus. If the bloody violence of Christian history has taught us anything, it's that we must stop uncritically accepting a theory of justified violence. This series is a call to those who bear Christ's name to be willing to actually take the time to stare into the actual teachings of Jesus and to begin following Jesus' teaching wherever it leads. I want to be clear, through this series, Renewed Heart Ministries and I are inviting all Christians to reject Constantinian Christianity. This is not a matter of rejecting one denomination in favor of another. It is rather an issue of rejecting a mentality that has gone unchallenged for far too long. Nonviolence was a radically central element of the kingdom Jesus came to establish. It was the outflowing of Jesus' own understanding of the character of his Father. And in a world that today is racked by religious violence, never has there been a better time for Christians to repent and begin following Jesus once again. In short, it all depends on what is your picture of God. Next week, we will begin to actually look at Jesus' kingdom teaching, exactly what Jesus taught on this subject. Before then, though, I really want to plead with you, whoever you are this week listening to this, please strive to remain open-minded. Do not respond with the emotionally charged objections that typically arise or the questions that typically arise. Let's not start with the objections or the questions. Let's begin actually looking at what Jesus taught. And we'll start this next week, but let's start by looking at what Jesus taught and simply allow the answers to surface. We're going to be looking at these questions that revolve around how to apply Jesus' teaching afterwards. But let's first start with Jesus, not just as our Savior, but as our Lord, following the Lamb wherever He leads. Remember, especially in today's culture, our Lord is not to be a philosophy. It's not politics. It's not nationalism. It's not patriotism. It's not a religious tradition. Nor is our Lord to be even the impulse towards self-preservation. Our Lord is simply Jesus and Jesus alone. As we begin looking at the teachings of Jesus next week, it is going to be my prayer that we will begin exercising a reasoning that is not clouded by the assumptions of Augustinian thinking. That's it for this week. Thanks for taking the time to listen to this. If you're still with me, man, my hat's off to you. I know this is a lot of information, but I feel that in today's cultural climate, when there are those out there saying that the solution to religious violence is to abandon God, I am personally convicted that the solution instead is not to abandon a belief in God, but to begin embracing the belief that the God we worship looks like Jesus. Keep living in love. Keep building the kingdom. I love you guys. We'll see you next week.